We finished a series last Sunday on encounters, as we looked both in the Old and the New Testament of people who had direct encounters with the divine and how that changed their life and their story and even the trajectory of their life. It impacted them in a mighty way. Starting next week, we're going to start a series on community and what it looks like for us to build community as a family of God. Our theme for the whole year is developing a deeper awareness of God. And you may be asking, how does community play into that? Well, we don't develop a deeper awareness of God only as individuals. It's something we do as a group, something that we do as a body of Christ. And so we're going to look at how we can develop a deeper awareness of God by developing a deeper sense of community and connection here as a church family. This is just a one-off sermon called Steadfast in the Sifting. If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22 that Luke read so well for us a little while ago. We will get to that in just a moment. Let me tell you a personal story. There have been occasions in my 20 plus years of ministry where I will slide into what you would call a spiritual depression, where I will get kind of cynical about spirituality, about faith, and even about the church and what it means and how it is supposed to function. I even go through periods of time where I struggle and wrestle with my own faith and my own doubts. Now, some of that has to do with my own ego, all right, and my distorted view of what ministry actually is supposed to look like. You have this kind of romanticized view when you're in the school of preaching that when you get out and you actually start ministry work with the congregation, that you are going to be respected, revered, listened to, and followed without question. Yeah, you should laugh at that, because it's a naive way of viewing the world and viewing the church. It never really crosses your mind that there are going to be people within the church who are not only going to disagree with you, not buy everything you say, but are actually going to strongly disagree with you and even come after you because of their disagreements. And they will try to hurt you. So there have been, through my ministry, opportunities to invite people into my life that I consider to be mentors. And so when I was back in southern West Virginia, in Beckley, West Virginia, at the North Beckley Church of Christ, there was an older minister there that I invited intentionally into my life to kind of help support me in my ministry. And I was really young then. It was only, I'd only been in ministry maybe 10 years, if that, at that point. His name was Charlie McKinney. Boy, could he sing. Sing with a quartet called Barnabas, and their harmony was just amazing. One day I'll play a song for you from Barnabas. But Charlie would occasionally pull me off to the side. He'd take me out to lunch, and he'd coach me up. He'd mentor me. He'd encourage me. Well, during one of these moments where I was feeling depressed, where I was being very cynical about faith and the church, I called Charlie and said, "Charlie, I need to have lunch with you." He said, "Great, that's awesome." And Charlie, what you need to know about Charlie is he's one of the most positive people you will ever meet. You don't see Charlie McKinney without a smile on his face. He's always positive, always the encourager. He said, "Well, what do you want to have lunch for?" And I told him what I was kind of dealing with. And he said, "Great, tomorrow afternoon we'll have lunch. And by the way, I've been praying for you, and I have this scripture on my mind that I think will speak to your situation." And I'm thinking to myself, man, I can't wait for lunch tomorrow, because we always went to this sandwich shop called McAdoo's in Beckley. Had some of the greatest sandwiches. I got the stogie, not a cigar, a sandwich, every time. And I'm sitting there, and I'm expecting Charlie to give me a pep talk, right? Encourage me. Sympathize with me. Take my side on the issue. Stand against those who were giving me a rough time in ministry. Instead, this is what he said, and I was really looking forward to this passage of Scripture, right? That it's going to lift me up like on eagle's wings, and I'm just going to soar over my problems. And he said, "Adam, this is the passage of Scripture that God placed on my heart for you. It comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he said, I really just want you to focus on one word in verse 5, or one phrase. And this is where Paul is telling Timothy how to be a good evangelist and how to fulfill his ministry. And in that instruction, Paul says to Timothy, endure suffering. Come again? Endure suffering. Fulfill your ministry and endure suffering. I was stunned by that. That is not the verse I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear him read a passage from the book of Psalms where God says, I'm going to trample over your enemies. You are going to be victorious. You're going to come out on the right side. But that's not what he told me. Endure suffering. I said to myself, that's not all that encouraging. That's not what I wanted to hear. And I may even have said to him, come again? I wonder if Peter experienced the same thing in Luke chapter 22. Now let's set the context here before we actually get to what Jesus says to Peter. This is the Passover within 24 to 48 hours of Jesus dying. Even though his disciples didn't know it. He's at this meal, this historical meal, because the Passover was all about remembering God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian slavery and bondage. And you can imagine what the disciples are thinking about as they sit down to have this meal with Jesus. As they reflected on the historical significance of the Passover. Because the Passover was Israel's version of the Tea Party in Boston here. It was a revolution. We're throwing off the yoke of bondage of the Egyptians, and we are going to leave here triumphant. So this is all, you know, set against that historical context. And the disciples and the people of Israel have been waiting for a Messiah to come to overthrow the yoke of Rome. Right? And as that Passover meal, the disciples are thinking, this is it. We're going to have another exodus. By the way, Jesus refers to his coming as an exodus in John chapter 9, which just stoked those thoughts that they had in their head. Even though Jesus had told them time and time again, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be raised the third day. Didn't matter, it seemed to matter how often Jesus said that to his disciples, they still didn't get it. So they're geared up. Even some of what Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, he tells them, you need to be prepared, right? All right, when I sent you out the first time, I told you don't take, you know, a wallet with you. Don't take anything with you. Jewish hospitality will take care of you. Now, take a money bag and even take a sword. Oh, they hear sword. Here it comes, Pilate. We're coming for you. So much so that Peter is all ramped up. And he says to Jesus, I am willing to go to prison and even die for you in this revolution. Oh, Peter, you just don't get it. You see, many people had different ideas of what it meant for Jesus to come and to be the Messiah. The Roman Empire was thinking that his death was simply an execution of another political rebel. The Jewish religious leaders all think that his death is the execution of a false Messiah. The disciples, before this weekend is out, will think that his death was a sign that they had been wrong about him all along. And they weren't listening to him, because you go back to Luke chapter 22, and before verse 31 that Luke read for us earlier, Jesus talks about the Lord's Supper and about this new covenant. And he quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, which talks about this new covenant. And he says, this new covenant is going to be instituted by my blood. And we need to ask the question, well, what is the covenant? Well, the covenant is that God will forgive the sins and remember our wickedness no more. And that God will put his law on their minds and on their hearts. Jesus is saying that covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about is going to come to pass, and I'm going to pay for it with my own blood. It's going to be a game changer. It's going to open the doors for a new way of living. And not only, by the way, will you have the forgiveness of sins, but the Spirit, God is going to send His Spirit to live inside of you. So the new covenant is not just about when I die, my sins are forgiven, and I get to go to heaven. No, God is going to put the Spirit inside of you so that you can live a transformed life here and now. And again, I'm wondering, are the disciples listening to anything that Jesus is saying? Because after this institution of the Lord's Supper, that we call it, look in verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the what? The greatest. Who's teacher's pet? Who's number one? Who's the most important? And Jesus rebukes them. In verse 25, he says, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the one who serves. For who is great, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And then he says this, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at the table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, how do you think the disciples heard that? God is going to restore Israel, right? Rome's days are finished. Israel is on the rise. We're going to sit on thrones. That's how powerful we're going to be. And then Jesus says something that I'm sure was unthinkable. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. The you there, by the way, in the Greek is plural. He's saying that Satan has requested to sift all of my disciples like wheat. Why does he pick out Peter? Well, Peter usually is the one who steps forward and is the first to speak. He's kind of rash. He also seems to be the spokesman for the group. But Peter is going to he's going to turn away from Jesus in a very specific way. Before the night is over, before the rooster crows, Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. Can you imagine the enthusiasm, the energy around that table when Jesus says, I am giving you the kingdom and you are going to sit on thrones? They're thinking about the next couple of days, a parade in Israel as they are taken to the temple and anointed as the new leaders of this new superpower. And yet Jesus turns to Peter. Now he says the whole group, but he kind of hones in on Peter and says, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And I can imagine that he had the same response I had with Charlie McKinney. Come again? Did I hear you right? And we don't know when this conversation took place, right? When did Satan make this request? Of whom did he make it? Did Satan come to Jesus somewhere along the line and say, hey, guess what? Your disciples, I'm coming after them. Did he ask God? And as soon as Peter heard this, Satan has demanded or pleaded or asked, whatever word you want to use. It sounds very urgent, all right? Satan has asked Peter to sift you like wheat. And how does Jesus respond to that? I told him, no, take a hike. I said, hands off my disciples. They're untouchable. Don't get anywhere near them, Satan. That's what Peter's hoping, right? That Jesus is going to protect him, put a hedge around him, not let Satan anywhere near him. But what does Jesus say? Ah, Peter, I've prayed for you. I prayed for you. That you on your faith, that you own faith will not fail. And that when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Imagine Jesus walking up to you, looking you square in the eye, and say, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. How would you want Jesus to respond to that request? Much like I described earlier, right? Jesus, tell him no. Tell him to get lost. Well, that's not what Jesus says. And it reminds me of a story from the Old Testament, right? There's another occasion where Satan comes before God and says, I want to, in essence, attack one of your servants. We all know who we're talking about, Job, right? In Job 1, Satan comes before the throne of God and asks God, hey, Job does not fear you for nothing, right? It's because you keep blessing and enriching his life. That's the only reason Job is faithful to you. And so Satan says, let me show you what Job is really like. Let me, hurt him. Let me take away all of those blessings. And then we'll see if Job still is faithful and still loves you. Satan has asked for permission again. This time he wants Peter and the other disciples to sift them like wheat. What does that mean? To sift somebody like wheat? Separate. All right? At harvest time in the ancient world, the first thing you do after the harvest is you'd lay the wheat down on a flat piece, maybe a stone, and you would smack it, beat it, to kind of break open the kernels. And then you would take a winnowing fork, and you take it and you throw that up in the air, right? Now that the kernel has been broken open, the kernel, you hope, will fall back to the ground, and the chaff will what? Blow away. But there's still some impurities in it. So they would get a sifter, much like you have in your kitchen, and they would sift it. The kernels would stay in, and any other small debris would fall out. So when you harvest the wheat, you beat it, you toss it around, you strain it. Satan is basically asking, let me beat on them a little. Let me toss them around. Let me strain them. Have you ever been beaten? Felt like you've been tossed around, been strained? You see, Satan is not out to improve Peter. He's out to destroy them. He is saying to Jesus, when you really get down to the core of what Peter is, Jesus, he has nothing to offer you. He's like chaff. Let him be blown away. He's useless to you. There is a sense that the fact that Satan has to ask is incredibly comforting, right? He can't do it without permission. He's not just unleashed on us without some restraints. And so that's incredibly comforting. To know that Satan is not equal to God. He reports to God. So in one sense, that's comforting. In another sense, it's deeply troubling because Jesus doesn't say no. He just says to Peter, I've prayed for you. It's as if Jesus believes that prayer really matters. And that his prayers accomplish something. And it tells us something else. Let's just think about this for a minute. Listen to what Jesus says to him. Simon, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned back, strengthen my brothers. Jesus sees Peter's failure in the future, but Jesus also sees a future beyond his failures. That's important. Jesus is saying to Peter, I know you're going to deny me. And it's not as if Jesus is, saying, "Go, Peter, I want you to deny me." He'd rather Peter not. But he knows that sometimes we have to travel through darkness before we can see the light. We would think that the last thing that we want to do is to be tempted and attacked by Satan, and to fall in the process. But Jesus meets Peter where he is. You know, Peter protests, right? No, no, that's not going to happen. I'm willing to go to prison and even to death for you. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is, you are not where you think you are in your faith. You are not as strong as you believe you are. He didn't chastise Peter for that. He met Peter where he was. Which tells me something. Because I think anytime I give in to temptation, I sin, I fall, that Satan or that God is so disappointed with me that he just wants to disown me, have nothing else to do with me. What if God has a different view of our temptations and our sins? What if he knows that they're actually necessary to the development of faith? And that he knows they're coming. I mean, he knows Peter's going to deny him. He doesn't try to stop it. He predicts it. Tells it. Tell Peter, stay away. Go home. Don't hang out by the palace. He lets Peter fail. What if our failure is part of our transformation and our redemption? What if the only way for us to learn is to fail, to fall into sin? What if the only way we can help others along their walk of faith is to have been where they may currently be, in the grasp of Satan, covered in sin? Now, we ought to avoid sin at all costs. But it is inevitable that we are going to sin, isn't it? It's inevitable. You will not live a perfect life. You can't even live a day perfectly. Can't do it. What if God embraces those failures so that he can transform us and make us who we truly ought to be? And so maybe we ought to just change our view. Not that we ought to seek temptation and sin out, but right now in this moment, Peter has faith of a grain of sand. You read 1 Peter, you read the book of Acts. After all this is over, Peter finally lives up to his name, the Rock. And so, the cross deals with our sins, our failures, not only of the past, but the future. And this encounter with Jesus reminds us that our sins don't have the last word on our lives. Yes, Jesus sees your sin, but he also sees a future for you beyond your sin. And by the way, in this story, Peter's not the only one being sifted like wheat. So is Jesus. Because when this conversation is over, where do they go? They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. You know what Gethsemane means? It means olive press. Olive oil is made through olives, of course, going through the olive press, being crushed. In Scripture, olive oil is a symbol of blessing. More specifically, in Scripture, olive oil is a symbol of salvation. Now think about that when it comes to Gethsemane. What happens to Jesus in Gethsemane? Satan is what? Sifting him. And Jesus even acknowledges it. You know, we've heard people say and even object to this idea that there's only one way to the Father, right? There's only one way to get to the Father. And Jesus would answer that question that it is what? Through him. But that night in Gethsemane, Jesus was praying for another way. Let this cup pass from me. Jesus did not want to die. And I think it has more to do not only with the pain that he was going to bear because of the experience of crucifixion, but also because he knew that in some sense he was going to feel alienation from God. That's why he cries out on the cross, my God, Why have you forsaken me? He did not want to drink the cup. He doesn't want to swallow. Hebrews 5 verse 7 describes the prayer life of Jesus in this way. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He didn't want to go to the cross. But what does he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Sometimes in order for our faith to grow, we have to get past the nevertheless. I don't want to do this, God. Oh, it's going to hurt. Man, Satan's hot on my trail. And I'm going to do just like Peter. I know my faith is weak and I'm going to fail. God, let this temptation pass. Keep Satan away from me. Even better yet, God, send an angel. All right, a guardian angel to protect me, to remove me from this situation. Do you remember in the story that God sent an angel to Gethsemane? Was it to snatch Jesus up and to remove him from the situation? Nope. It was to strengthen him, to be with him, to get him through that situation. God sometimes knows that in order for us to have a faith that is pure and genuine and strong, we have to go through the olive press. So there's some things, a couple of takeaways that I think we can take away from this story in Luke, and then I'll let the lesson be yours. First is this: Jesus sees our sin even before we do, and yet he sees a future beyond our sin before we do. That's what the blood of the new covenant is all about. Don't think that sin, even when you fall into temptation, you give in to your sinful desires, don't think that that has the last word. I have no more place in the kingdom of God. God doesn't love me. He's done with me. No. He tells Peter, when you repent, when you come to your senses and you return for me, you still have a place in the kingdom. I still have a job for you. And since you've been, all right, since you gave into temptation, your other disciples, they're going to do the same thing. Your job to shepherd them, bring them back, strengthen them. We all have darkness and sin in our life, but it doesn't give the last word. Secondly, have you gotten to the other side of nevertheless recently? Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. Because sometimes obedience to God demands extreme sacrifice. That's part of what I forgot when I began my ministry. I was like the disciples. Jesus was speaking, I just wasn't listening. Jesus said to his disciples, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Take up your cross. Oh, I got this really neat cross in my office that I got from Haiti. All right, that someone had, you know, did some metal work on it and engraved some image. Oh, man, it's beautiful. Hang that on my wall. I'll take that up any day. Yeah, nope. Take up the cross of sacrifice, agony, and pain and follow me. Third and finally, I think we learned the bridge between knowing the will of God and doing the will of God involves spending time on our knees. Just like Jesus in Gethsemane. He wanted nothing more than for God to come up with another way of salvation that didn't involve his death. And God says no. He got through it because he leaned into prayer. And it's encouraging to know that in our moments of trial and tribulation when Satan is after us to beat us and toss us around, what he says to Peter, I think he also says to each one of us, I'm praying for you. You ever had somebody, when you're going through a difficult time, you ever had somebody come up to you and just look you in the eye and with all the sincerity that they have in their hearts, look at you and say, I am praying for you? That's empowering, isn't it? It is. Imagine Jesus looking you in the eye in the heat of the battle and saying, I'm praying for you. You're not alone. I haven't forgotten you. I'm on my side. I may let Satan sift you like wheat, but I know. I have more faith in you than you have in yourself. You're going to come out on the other side. And when you do, when you repent, I'll be standing here. And we will partner together again and carry on the work of the kingdom. Satan will sift you like wheat, but Jesus is praying for you. You will be victorious. My friends, keep the faith. Don't give up. And even when you fail, don't believe Satan's lie that that's the end. Jesus is done with you. There's no future. Because there's always a future in the kingdom. If you would, let us stand and worship together.